And as we sang in that song, Advent is about waiting, about being ready. If I can have my PowerPoint up. But what are we waiting? What are we keeping watch for? Obviously, Christmas, when Jesus comes so quietly in a manger. But Advent is also about waiting, being ready for Jesus' return, his second coming. And as we just said in the Creed, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. We'll talk a lot about Christmas, don't worry, in the next 2 weeks. But today I want us to think about judgment, or to put it another way, justice. And I'm going to talk about five different kinds of judgment or justice that God brings on the world. You probably didn't think that there were that many, but there are. But before that, let's just think about how our hearts cry out for justice and fairness. I used these pictures in an assembly at All Saints School today. One girl's got a nice hamburger and the other one's got a bit of salad. One's got two bricks, the other one's got lots. Some more pictures of how instinctively we feel things aren't fair right from the playground. We know that, don't we? And we know somehow that when that's the case, something very serious is wrong. We can't just say that's just the way the world is. We feel this hatred of inequality and injustice. And I use this picture of various football managers arguing with referees. And we know it happens in every match, don't we? One sports writer said, all that managers demand of referees is perfection. Isn't it strange that they have this burning desire for justice? They know that referees don't have 12 camera angles and they have to make a decision in a split second running backwards. And yet somehow managers demand perfection. There's a passionate longing in all of us for justice. Though, of course, we also know that the world isn't fair. It's unequal. Some people are richer than others, some are cleverer, some are better looking, some are stronger, and often the ones who are stronger and have power use it to grab more for themselves. The world is unfair and always has been. FIFA says again and again, my game is fair play, but of course we know that FIFA is riddled with corruption and unfairness. And the world is full of wicked people grabbing more for themselves. So is our passion for justice just a fantasy, a delusion? A few weeks ago on Remembrance Sunday, I quoted Eddie Izzard, who said he knows that God doesn't exist, because if he did, he would have just flicked Hitler's head off. If God is all-powerful and in control of the world, which Christians claim that he is, then why doesn't he deal with evil? Why doesn't he bring justice and sort out this unfair world? And of course, Eddie Izzard's not the first person to say that. The Bible is full of people for thousands of years asking that very question. How long, O Lord? Why don't you come and sort it out? And the psalmists and the prophets again and again cry out for justice. Deal with the wicked, O Lord. The Bible says that when God comes, he will bring justice. He will destroy wickedness. He said that in that psalm that we read. And of course, that's what the Messiah will do. And I just want to read you one bit from Isaiah chapter 11. It says this in verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and that's another word for justice. It's the same word in Hebrew. Justice will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. It's absolutely intrinsic that when God comes, he will bring justice. So the question is, when will he intervene? When will he do that? And the Bible's answer to that question is that he has done it, he is doing it, and he will do it. God brings justice in five ways, and I want to take us through them this morning. First is what I've called original judgment, and it comes right back at the beginning when Adam and Eve declare independence from God in the garden. They eat from the one tree God tells them not to eat from, and as soon as they do, God pronounces judgment on them. They're banished from the garden and from the tree of life. Because if we're going to try and live without God, we can't live forever. That would be a disaster. And the judgment affects them, and therefore us, in every direction. Upwards, they're cut off from God. They're outside the garden. Sideways, they're in conflict with each other. Downwards, the ground will produce thorns, and through painful toil, you will eat of it. And even inwards, that Adam blames Eve, she blames the snake. They cannot even face the truth about their own responsibility. Upwards, sideways, downwards, and inwards, we have to learn the hard way that living without God brings us into trouble. And bad decisions have consequences. And right from the start, God doesn't sit around and do nothing. He responds. He brings his just judgment on the world. And the second kind I have called natural judgment. God gives us responsibility and freedom to make our own decisions about how we live. And he respects those decisions. He allows us to live with the consequences of them. And we often don't realize that that's judgment, but God does treat us as responsible individuals who experience the consequences of wise or foolish choices. We know that there's a physical order in the world. If you stick your hand in a flame, as Billy didn't do this morning, but if you do that, you'll get burned. That's a physical consequence of the order of the world. But there's also a moral order to the world. And so if you're lazy or dishonest or you lie or you're unfaithful or you're greedy, then in the end, it will get you into trouble. And also, unfortunately, it will get other people into trouble. And there's a whole book of the Bible, a fascinating book, the book of Proverbs, about that moral order. And the overall principle is summed up in, for instance, this verse, Proverbs 13, verse 6. Righteousness guards a person of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Righteousness guards the person of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. When we ignore the Maker's instructions, then we get into trouble. And God allows that to happen. The first two chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's clearest summary of things, is about how God gives us over to the consequences of our actions. And Romans 1, verse 16 says, the wrath of God, that's his righteous, just anger against evil, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, is being revealed, present tense, against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. So it's happening now. Natural judgment through the moral order of the world. A German pastor called Helmut Thielicke said, God's judgment comes on dove's feet. And I think that means it comes very quietly, gently. You hardly notice it's coming. And yet gradually and inevitably, evil brings destruction on itself. I've just been reading a biography of Hitler, and of course it's an extreme example, but I did find it fascinating the way that the evil of Nazi Germany so quickly, despite all its power, so quickly destroyed itself. Just let me read you one section. Hitler conducted a considerable number of diplomatic negotiations, but it's a striking fact that in every case where he was unable to use the threat of force, the negotiations failed. Hitler's overbearing manner and total inability to cooperate with anyone else on equal terms, Ribbentrop's belief that the most effective method of diplomacy was to nag and threaten, and the fact that they deceived their allies even when it wasn't necessary, meant that no one would fall in with their plans. In the end, evil carries the seeds of its own destruction. And I guess one answer to Eddie Izzard is that God allowed Hitler to knock his own head off. That's the natural order, the moral order in God's world. It brings judgment. And then the third, and I've called this individual judgment. This is the most unusual, but it is in the Bible, so I just want to cover it quickly, where God punishes particular people for particular things that they do wrong, and it seems to apply mainly in two cases. The first is for national leaders who put themselves in the place of God and deny God. Pharaoh in Egypt, the plagues are God's judgment on him. Or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the book of Daniel. He says, I've built all this by my own power and glory. And at that moment, a voice comes from heaven and he's driven out and ends up eating grass like an animal. Or in the New Testament, Acts chapter 12, Herod fails to give glory to God, and at that moment an angel strikes him dead. They're rare events, but they're a reminder that God is God. And the second kind of this individual judgment is God's judgment on his own people. For instance, in the Old Testament, they have to wander for 40 years in the desert and can't enter the promised land because of their lack of trust in God. Often they lose battles because they've done something wrong. Eventually, they're exiled from their own land because of their disobedience. So God judges and disciplines his own people, and they're never his pampered pet. And if you want a couple of examples from the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the church and fall down dead at Peter's feet in a very shocking incident we looked at not too long ago. And also the church in Corinth, people are being selfish and uncaring at the Lord's Supper, and God brings sickness on them. You know, it's very serious sometimes. God disciplines his people when they are going astray. Now, this kind of judgment is rare. We mustn't think when people fall ill, it's God's judgment on them. Jesus warns us very clearly against doing that. But sometimes God does intervene to restrain rulers or to discipline his own people. And then we come to the fourth kind, and that is what perhaps we most naturally think of, universal judgment. God has set a day, it says, when he will judge the world with justice by the one he has appointed. And Jesus warns us about this over and over, doesn't he? I've just put a few of those verses on there, just from Luke, just five, but I could have chosen another five or more. The Son of Man will come when you don't expect him. He will come on a cloud with power and great glory, be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And be always on watch. Pray that you'll be able to escape so that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus is always saying, be ready for that day. You don't know when it's going to happen. He'll come like a thief in the night. Now, that's a very unpopular subject, isn't it? Very scary. One day, all of us will be judged and assessed. It's like MasterChef and Strictly and X Factor and Great British Bake Off all rolled into one and times a million. That awful pause. The one of you going home is. But of course, this isn't about something unimportant like our cooking or our dancing. It's about everything that we are. Our hearts cry out for justice. We want fairness. We long for wickedness and evil to be dealt with. And yet, what will happen when it is? When we stand before the eyes of Jesus, who knows everything about us. In the final Narnia book, The Last Battle, all the creatures of Narnia swarm through the stable door into Aslan's presence. And it says they all looked straight at his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. His eyes were on each one of them personally. Paul in Romans 2 says that deep down people have a sense, even though they may repress it, that there is a divine set of eyes looking at us, judging us, knowing us, before whom all our excuses melt away. Now, of course, plenty of people say, I don't believe there's such a thing as divine justice. I believe right and wrong are relative to people's cultures. Some people even say we can make our own rules, just whatever you like. But isn't it true that in the next moment, we act as if there is such a thing as justice? When we see somebody acting selfishly or ruthlessly, we say, that's not right, it's not fair. And they may not be doing anything kind of illegal, but we just know it's wrong. We don't think, oh, well, according to my moral feelings, it's wrong, but according to theirs, it may be fine. We think, that's not right. We know that there is a supernatural bar of justice somewhere. And Paul says the requirements of that are written on our hearts, and our consciences bear witness to it. Now, there are a huge number of things we could say about that day. It does, for instance, just to give you one, it means that our actions matter. All our actions matter. If we're just going to die and end up in the grave and that's it, we just cease to be, then really nothing we do matters, does it? It's just pointless. You're going to end up in the coffin like the serial murderer, so what's the point of worrying about how you behave? But if everyone faces the day of judgment, then we're accountable for all our actions and they matter. So that's one thing, but I want to focus slightly more on another thing that Jesus teaches repeatedly about the day of judgment. And that is that he says it will be a day of great reversal and surprises, when the world's way of thinking will be turned completely upside down, when the last will be first and the first will be last. And it means that those who've lived by this world's values and lived just for this world will get a terrible surprise, because they'll realize that they've missed the whole point. And that's why I chose that reading from Luke chapter 6, because it's shocking when you listen to it. You know, blessed are you who are poor, who hunger, who weep. Blessed are you who weep, who are poor, who are hungry, because you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich. You have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now. Anyone here not well fed? Of course we are. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, because on that day everything will change. It's a shock, isn't it? His words are designed to wake us up and make us realize if we live just for today and for what other people around us think and for ourselves, then on that day there will be a great reversal, a great shock. Remember the rich fool who says, "What shall I do with all these things I've stored up for myself?" And God says, "You fool, this very day your life is taken from you." It will be a terrible shock on the day of judgment if we have just lived for ourselves. There's a carol we sang, I think last year or the year before, in our carol service, which says, "Noel, Noel, 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 sing we loud. God today hath poor folk raised and cast adown the proud." Poor folk raised, it talks about Christmas when Jesus comes as a poor peasant, and that's the beginning of it, and cast adown the proud. But of course, that's fulfilled at the end of time, isn't it? When the proud, the self-satisfied, the complacent are cast down, and those who the world has ignored are raised up and exalted. How does that apply to me? I mean, it should make us all tremble. It makes me tremble, because we're all in danger of complacency, particularly with our tremendous wealth and oversupply of everything. What am I doing with all the good things that God has given me? Do I recognize that everything I have comes from Him? And am I sharing it generously with others? Because God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. And that's a cause for great rejoicing, because He will deal justly with evil. And, you know, that is wonderful news. But of course it's also terrifying, because where does it leave me? How can God destroy evil without destroying me? How can I stand in the presence of a completely holy and just God? Well, there is one more judgment, and that's the fifth judgment. I've called it redemptive judgment. And this judgment is different, because when Jesus goes to the cross, He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world." But of course, He bears the judgment. He takes it on Himself. The only truly innocent person who's ever lived bears judgment in our place. God is a just God. He cannot ignore evil. He cannot forgive the guilty. It's completely impossible for Him. He can't just say, "Never mind, let's forget it." A just God must deal with evil, otherwise He's not just. But in Jesus Christ, God has found a way to destroy evil without destroying us, by bearing the judgment, by paying the price in our place. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? In Him we can face the future with confidence. We can be forgiven. You know, if you've done things wrong in the past that you still bear with, then in Christ you can be forgiven, and they're gone because He's borne them on the cross. And that means we can face that day with confidence, not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Him. Wesley's words, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's the answer to our fear of the day of judgment. And I guess we all need to ask ourselves, have I sorted that out? Because if Jesus' words are true, then it must be the most important thing in your life to get sorted, mustn't it? More important than your career, more important than your house, more important than your children's education, more important than your pension, or whatever it is you're worrying about. This is the thing that really matters. Jesus is absolutely clear that in the end, God will come and destroy evil and judge the world. Evil will never win, and we need to rejoice in that. But because of the fifth type of judgment, new life is possible. And that new life empowers us to live differently and not to cling on to the things of this world, but to be generous with them. When God does come, as he surely will one day, then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And God offers everyone who puts their faith in Christ eternal life and forgiveness and joy in Christ Jesus. And the only sensible decision is to put our trust in him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a just God, that you will deal with evil. And we pray we would face our own responsibility and the things that we've done wrong, not be like Adam and blame someone else, but come to you in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. Thank you that he paid the price for us, that he set us free on the cross. And as we come to communion, may we rejoice afresh and remember that gift of eternal life given to us, not because of anything we've done, but because of your grace and mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen.